Would you please be finding in God's Word, Genesis chapter 37. It's been noted already a number of times that we strive here to follow the New Testament, strive to be a New Testament church, worship in a New Testament way. But that is not to say that we neglect the Old Testament Scriptures. In our very reading a few moments ago with Brother Johnson, we read from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. And we have, in the course of the last couple of Sundays, been pursuing a study from the Old Testament character, Joseph, and striving to glean some lessons from that good man's life. The New Testament tells us that the things that were written beforehand were written for our learning, and that the things that had happened to those people of the Old Testament time period happened as examples to us. And so there are many great lessons to learn from these Old Testament Scriptures as we strive to be a New Testament people. And I want to talk to you this morning for a few moments about this good man Joseph from a New Testament standpoint, particularly how he was in many ways something of a portrait of Jesus. And you cannot get more of a New Testament character and more of a New Testament centered message than the message about Jesus and the life of Jesus. But long before Jesus, many centuries before the Lord ever entered into this world, this man Joseph lived, and he lived a life that oftentimes paralleled the very life that Jesus would live. And I would ask you this morning in our study that you think with me for a few moments about how Joseph's life, in many ways, was a precursor of Jesus' life. We're talking about Joseph from the standpoint of how this man lived in the presence of God. As we strive in our own lives to live with a real appreciation of the fact that we live in God's presence, and that we too ought to strive to live like God's Son. But the first thing I want you to note with me in our study as we look at this man, Joseph, is how he was a beloved son. In our study, we have been taking note of Genesis chapter 37, and we have previously looked at verses 1 through 3 of that text and how they depict a father's devotion. Joseph was the object of his father's devotion. Look in chapter 37 that Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generation of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. Well, that's the coat of many colors that you probably as a child grew up hearing about Joseph's coat. And it was a sign of his father's great devotion. Joseph was a specially loved son. Now, I want you to think with me about this fact regarding Jesus, and how Jesus was a specially loved son. He was the object of his father's devotion. In Matthew, the third chapter, we find a familiar account when Jesus, beginning his public preaching, came on a scene where John the Baptist, who was preaching at that time, and a great crowd had gathered around, and Jesus is baptized by John, and a dove descends from heaven and lights upon Jesus, and there is a voice that is heard saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Sometime later, Jesus is on what we often refer to as the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew the 17th chapter. And there, once again, we hear testimony coming from heaven itself. The same words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear Him," is the added direction on that occasion. Just as Joseph was the specially loved son, and there was indication of that given by his father. Jesus also is the specially loved son, and indication has been given of that fact. I heard one time, not too long ago, about Larry King. Perhaps many of you have seen Mr. King on CNN conducting various interviews. He's interviewed many, many people. No telling how many questions Larry King has asked people. But on one occasion that I heard of, he was being interviewed. And he was asked this question. If you had but one question to ask God, what would you ask Him? And almost without hesitation, I'm told, Mr. King's response was this. If I had but one question to ask God, I would ask God this question. Do you have a son? That's not a bad question. Now, the sad part of that is that, of course, God has already answered that question. Now, God has already demonstrated. He has already showed the Father's devotion to the specially loved Son to make it plain to all who would know the answer, who would seek out the answer to that question, that God unequivocally has said, without hesitation, without stuttering or stammering, I have a son, Jesus. Now let me ask you this. Does that mean anything to you? If God, the God of heaven, says, I have a son, do you think that that son ought to occupy a special place in our attention? Christian? Does it remain important to you, significant to you, that God, your Father, has said, I have a specially loved Son who is Jesus, and I want you to hear Him. I want you to continue listening to Him. I want you to continue following Him. I want you to continue to live like Him. Or maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ. Is that not also a significant question? Even perhaps the most significant question that you could answer? Does God have a son? And if you come to the conclusion that that answer is yes, He does, and that son is Jesus, what does that mean to you? What would that mean you should do in regard to Jesus? He is the son of God's special devotion. But I want you to notice also that we see a faultless distinction being attributed here to Joseph. What is said of Joseph in this passage? In verse 2, we find that he was one who brought back a report about the conduct of his brothers that was not favorable. And Joseph was distinct from that. We talked about this earlier. Joseph did not join in with the things that his brothers were doing that they should not have been doing. We don't know what they were doing, but a report could be made that it was not good. And Joseph was not participating. So he was a brother who was distinct from these. You know, Jesus is likewise described as this favored son of God, who is distinct from all others. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to the book of John, the Gospel of John, in chapter 7, and in verse 7. There, Jesus is speaking, and He says to His disciples, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates Me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." Do you see what Jesus says the world's attitude is towards Him? He says, they hate Me. Why? Because I give a report. What is the report? It is not good. It is that the world's deeds are evil. That the world is set in opposition to God and to God's will. And so because Jesus comes pointing out sins, the world's response is to hate Him. You know, in our study of Joseph, we've already seen that his brothers hated him. They hated him because of his distinction from them. They hated him because his report about them was not good, that their deeds, in fact, were evil. So we find this distinction about Jesus that was similar to that that could be said of Joseph. But also, you know, with Joseph, we have in our study talked about the future dominion that he would exercise. As you look back in Genesis chapter 37, in the following verses from that which we've already read, in verses 5 and 6, we're told that Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. And then he goes on to describe the dream in which his dominion over them is being depicted. Now, don't you know that, as we might say in our vernacular, that really ticked them off. That did not sit well with them, that here the younger brother, Joseph, is claiming a dominion over them. How many today would be repulsed at the idea of a bowing of submission to someone else? That's what Joseph describes in his dreams that his brothers would do. They would bow before him. And they would have none of it. "We'll not bow to you," is what they essentially said to him. You know what the probably one of the most challenging aspects of my generation and those who are younger face? It's this. It's a spirit of rebellion, a spirit in which we say, "Nobody is going to tell me what to do." Authority, the authority of someone else over me, is something that my generation and younger ones really struggle with, I believe. If I might speak for a moment to those of you in this audience who are my age or younger, may I caution you about this? That, for instance, in relationship with elders of a local congregation, there is a great tendency in this generation to say, "You're not going to tell me what to do." Now, let me say this. I am not speaking about men who regrettably sometimes take the position that, well, I'm an elder, therefore my word becomes essentially divine law. I'm not talking about men who set themselves up as little tin gods. I'm speaking of men who follow the directions of the Scriptures as elders, take God's word and lead a congregation with God's word. They don't stand before the congregation and say, "Here is what the elders have commanded." They take God's word, and with it they lead. Now, there's a real temptation sometimes when men are willing to do that for others to say, "I will not bow." Now, what do you say when you say that? When someone stands before you and with God's word shows, "Here's where God leads, here's where we need to go." And if David says, "I will not bow," who is David rebelling against? Well, it's easy to think, well, he's rebelling against that fellow who's an elder. But in fact, he's rebelling against God if he is saying, "I will not bow to God's will." Well, I want you to think as well with me that this beloved son is shown not only in this devotion that is attributed, this distinction, and even this dominion that is being granted to him, but also we see Joseph as sort of a precursor of Jesus, as a suffering servant, as one who was willing to suffer. Now, in chapter 37, verses 12 and 13, we see that he is a sent messenger. As you look in those verses, you'll find that his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. Israel, or Jacob, that's another name for Jacob, said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." And he said to him, I will go. Now remember, these are brothers that he's had these conflicts with. There's some feeling of animosity. There's some friction. His father says, I want to send you to these boys, your brothers, who are at odds with you. And Joseph says, I will go. He doesn't say, oh, but Father, I don't like them. They don't like me. Or, oh, but they might mistreat me. Or, oh, that they might say this or they might do that. He says, I will go. He is one who is sent. How much is that like Jesus? Remember, we read in John 7 and verse 7 what Jesus said. The world's attitude towards him was, it hates me because I testify against it that its deeds are evil. When God determined to send one from heaven into the world that the world might be saved, even though the world was so turned against God, what was his son's response? I will go. And in God's mind, in God's plan, you know what the outcome of his coming would be, as Jesus knew very well. But not only was he a sent one, Joseph also was a scorned one. In verse 4, we find the scorn that he suffered when his brothers hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. You know, it's bad enough to have your brothers hate you, but they cannot even speak a kind word to him. Do you not see a parallel of Jesus' reception or the reception of Jesus by the world, by those of his own creation? The Bible says he came to his own. And the idea there in John chapter 1 is he came to his own things. That is, he came into his own creation. But it also says that they would not receive him. And there the idea is not so much of the created world that he came into, but it is of the created beings in this world. Us, mankind. And we would not receive him. We would not accept him. We could not speak a kind word to him. So this sent one, like Joseph, was also a scorned one. I came across this statement that I think so depicts mankind. A fellow said this about people. He said, most people are peacocks strutting to hell, thinking they are too good to be condemned. Most people are peacocks strutting to hell, thinking they are too good to be condemned. And those who would speak against them, as Jesus does, against our sinful ways, those who would speak against us so oftentimes become the scorned ones. But also, this suffering servant, as you would expect, would be indeed one who suffers. We'll not take time to look at all of these things in detail, but look in chapter 37 of Genesis and verse 18. What arises against Joseph? A conspiracy among his brothers. They conspire together on how, first of all, they will kill him. Eventually, they adjust that and they abuse him by selling him into slavery. Chapter 37, verses 23 and 24, we see the abuse that is inflicted on him. And then, of course, he is betrayed by them as he is sold into slavery in verse 28. Well, it all corresponds, does it not, to Jesus and the treatment that Jesus received? The conspiracy that arose among his enemies, Pharisees and Sadducees. We'll not take the time to describe their backgrounds, but if you know about those two different groups, religious groups among the Jews, you know that they were politically at odds with one another. It's like Democrats and Republicans. But you know, when it came to Jesus, they were one party. And it was the party dedicated to destroying him. A conspiracy arose amongst them. The abuse that Jesus suffered, you can read in Matthew 27, verses 26 through 29. The beating, the scourging. And what about the betrayal? Did Jesus not suffer betrayal? By Judas, principally, of course. But all of his disciples fled from him. And he was left without them. And finally, not only sent to be scorned and to suffer, but to be slain. You may say, oh, well, there's the difference, David. There's the difference. Joseph wasn't killed, and that's right. He was not put to death. But look, if you would, in chapter 37 of Genesis, and look in verses 31 through 34. It says that they, that is his brothers, took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood, and they sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not." Then he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. No, Joseph did not literally and physically die. But I'll tell you this, Joseph was dead to his father. Have you ever thought about this? The calloused nature of these boys in perpetrating this conspiracy against Joseph. Bringing this blood-soaked coat to their father. Look at this and decide, is this your son's? Like they don't know. Is this your son's? And then letting him draw the conclusion that they were setting him up to draw. And letting that father go through the heartache of thinking his son was dead. And doing it for many days, they watched their father mourn the death of Joseph. Oh, he was a slain one in the eyes of his father. But I want you to think also how Joseph is an exalted ruler. We'll fast forward in Genesis chapter 41 and verses 38 through 40. You can read, as we have previously in our study, of how Joseph is lifted up. You remember the story how he comes into Pharaoh's favor? He interprets a dream for Pharaoh. He gives a good plan for how Egypt can survive famine. Pharaoh is so impressed, he says, "Joseph, you're the man to be in charge of the project. You're going to implement the plan. And I'm going to put you in the second chariot. You will answer only to me." In fact, he says in these verses that no one in Egypt will raise a hand or a foot without your approval. Now here's this boy who had been sold into slavery, falsely accused, imprisoned for a period of time, seemingly in the depths of the darkest dungeons of Egypt and no hope whatsoever. And now, here he is, virtually the prime minister of Egypt. He is the exalted sovereign. What happened to Jesus? Brought to the lowest point, put to death, executed in the most heinous kind of way, put into a grave. Surely we're done with him. But 3 days later, raised from the dead, exalted to be ruler. The Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9 through 11 that every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord. Every knee will bow to him. As you're reading through that account of Joseph in Exodus, And it is described how a procession through the streets of Egypt will take place. And the people who would run before Joseph would give the declaration to the crowds, bow the knee, bow the knee. What do you think would happen if there was some fella standing on the sidewalk there and said, I'm not bowing? Oh, you know he would bow. I've often wondered, you remember Potiphar? How he had falsely imprisoned Joseph because his wife made some false charges. After he's exalted to be sovereign like this, I've often imagined Potiphar going home one day and talking to his wife and saying, you remember years ago we had that slave and you accused him of some misdeeds and I had him thrown into jail. And you know, I can imagine her say, yes, yes, I remember him, yes. He said, I report to him tomorrow. You know, bow the knee. And every knee is going to bow to Jesus. And every tongue is going to confess. The question, my friend, is, will you bow now and confess now in this life? Or will you await the next? When you'll have no choice. But you'll bow nonetheless. Joseph is given a new name in chapter 41 and verse 45. You read where he is given the name Zaphnath-Paneah, which some interpret to mean God speaks, he lives. What a great name. God speaks and he lives. You know that Jesus came to proclaim the same message to mankind. God speaks and he lives. We find also, not only is he glorified, that is Joseph, and not only is he given a new name, but also we find that he is given a bride. Verse 45, we've read, he's given the new name. He's given as well the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. Ephesians chapter 5 so plainly speaks to us about the relationship of Christ to his church. What is the church? It is his bride. Jesus, who came, sent, the sent one, who suffered, who endured, who was put to death, who seemingly faced defeat, was the exalted sovereign, raised up by God, given a name before which every tongue will confess and every knee will bow, given a bride, his people, the church that follows him. But Joseph was also the only hope of the world. As you see that story unfold in chapter 41, in verses 55 through 57, as that plan that Joseph spoke of is being implemented, verse 55 says, so when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do. When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. When the people came to a place in that famine where there was no hope, there was still one, and that one hope was Joseph. He had the storehouse, if you will. He had the supplies. He had what they needed. Jesus is the only hope of a dying world. He was despised and rejected, but he has become the only hope that this world has. There is, Acts 4 and verse 12 tells us, no other name given among men under heaven by which we can be saved. He is the only hope. Let me close with this observation, if I may. Joseph concludes by being the seeking Savior that we see Jesus to be as well. When Joseph's own brothers in the midst of this famine come seeking food, they have to come to him. And he reveals himself to them. Chapter 45, verses 1 through 3 tells us. You know, Jesus had to reveal himself to us. But not only does Joseph reveal himself to his brothers, also he forgives his brothers and restores them. He says to them in chapter 45, verses 4 and 5, "Come to me." Can you imagine that after being treated as he was? Can you imagine how those brothers must have felt? Well, we're told in those verses how they felt. They thought they were in for the worst experience of their life. Maybe even the end of their lives. But Joseph says, "Come to me." And he embraces his brothers, forgiving them. What does Jesus do? The sent one, the suffering one, but yet exalted by his Father. He calls to men and women. He calls to you, if you've never come to him, "Come to me." Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter how you have offended God. It doesn't matter what sin you have committed. He still possesses the storehouse of mercy that can forgive you of what you've done wrong. But he's the only one. But then you know what Joseph did with his brothers in chapter 45, verses 4 and 9. After he said to them, "Come to me," then he said, "Go." And he sent them out. He sent them to get his Father. He sent them with a message. To the father who thought he was dead, these brothers go back. And they, in effect, deliver this message: "Your son is alive." Now, if Jacob thought he was dead, if for all practical purposes he was dead in Jacob's mind, when he got this message, what might that correspond to? He who was dead is now alive. Those boys went back with the message of a risen brother. But not only a risen brother, a rich brother. Look at the provisions we've brought from Joseph. They had wagon loads. A risen brother, a rich brother, and a reigning brother. He reigns over Egypt. Now there is a real parallel for you and for me. What does Jesus say to sinners? He says, "Come. Come to me." But then you know what he says to us when we have come to him? He says, "Now go. Go and tell." Go and tell the message. What's the message? Of a risen brother. A rich brother in mercies. And a reigning brother. That's what you and I must do if we are to be the brethren of Christ. Now, Joseph is a great story to us for many, many reasons. Not the least of which is that he depicts for us in so many ways our own Savior. But is he your Savior? Have you come to Jesus for the mercies that he offers, that only he can offer, the forgiveness of your sins? That's the only way that you'll ever be made right with God. If you believe Jesus is God's Son and today would turn away from your sins, confess him as the Son of God, and be baptized to wash the guilt of your sins away, you'll be forgiven because of the rich mercies of the reigning sovereign, the Son of God. And then you can go and tell. Won't you come today? as we stand and sing.